All right, as you can see, we are going to conclude our third message to the churches in the book of Revelation. Revelation 2 verses 12 through 17 records that message. And we are, of course, in this particular study, remembering the purity of Christ and seeing the warning of the compromising church of Pergamos. In our study last week, we spent our time diving into what Christ knew about the church at Pergamos. And so first we saw his knowledge of their dwelling place. We saw how the Lord identified their city as being a satanic stronghold, describing it as both the place where Satan's seat or throne was, and also the place where Satan dwelleth. And we learned that the strong presence of two particular cults agreed with that interpretation. The cult of the Magians, whose origins trace back to Nimrod, and the cult of the mother child, and also the cult of Aesculapius, whose idol was a serpent twined about a staff, which promised healing to those who worshipped it. And yet, in this city where Satan wielded such power and influence, the church had remained faithful to Christ, neither denying their faith nor their Savior's name. And so Christ knew that too. He knew the great persecution they suffered for his namesake. He knew that they were faithful to the point of martyrdom, as Antipas, who suffered for their name, for Christ's name. Christ saw their great spiritual resilience. And finally, we saw how the Lord also knew of their shortcomings. Having been victorious in the face of direct opposition, the church of Pergamos unfortunately fell victim to the ancient tactics of corruption from within. The church allowed those in their number who began to convince them that it was okay to compromise, you know, to give just a little bit for the sake of peace and convenience. They lured them into this sort of sinful thinking and practice through the lie that, you know, it's not going to harm me, it's just a little bit. And so thus, idolatry and fornication established a stronghold, a foothold in the church through what the Lord called the doctrine of Balaam. And when that error had begun to be established, they were then ripe for the infiltration of another heresy, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. So today, we're going to see how the Lord's correction is given to his church, and what he promises to those who remain faithful and victorious. Let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we are thankful today to be here and to study your word together. We ask that your Holy Spirit would guide our thinking, guide our understanding, illuminate our minds, and Lord, that you will give me the right words to speak and to make your word clear to each of us. Lord, we thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so verse 16 is where we're starting off our study this morning, Revelation chapter 2, verse 16. And this verse shows us the correction of the Lord. It says, "Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." As we can see, Jesus' correction really boils down to one single word of command. He says to repent. just to repent. If any thought that repentance was for unbelievers alone, then they need to read this verse again. Repentance is also for believers. Jesus commands believers who are caught up in sin to repent. But what exactly is repentance? Well, let's just look at the basic definition in the Greek, which the Greek word is metanoeo. And its basic definition is just to change one's mind regarding something. But repentance is not complete without an accompanying change of action. In Charles Ryrie's book, So Great Salvation, he writes that biblical repentance also involves changing one's mind in a way that affects some change in the person. Repentance is not merely an intellectual assent to something. It also includes a resultant change, usually in actions. Now, I wanted to give an example of how this might look practically. And so, I'd like us to consider an example of a drunkard. Let's suppose there is a man who mentally knows, he knows that drinking is bad for him and his family. He knows that it's harming himself. He knows that it's causing destruction in his home. He knows that it's harming his wife and their relationship and the relationship with their children as well. He may even mentally agree that he should do something about it. That I need to change this. This is bad. But until he checks himself into a recovery center of some sort, or begins to make positive changes in his life and his behavior, can we really say that he's repented of that? Of course not. As long as that destructive behavior is continuing, he hasn't changed his mind at all. He may have mentally assented to the fact that he needs to change, but no true repentance has taken place. And that's why in Acts chapter 26, verse 20, when the Apostle Paul is describing the message that he is preaching all over the world, he said, he first showed unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. To do works meet or fitting of repentance. Now, it's the Word of God which shows the believer what sin is and when repentance is necessary. And the Holy Spirit also plays that role in bringing about conviction of sin. If we respond in a godly way with godly repentance, then every believer has that promise of 1 John 1:9. That if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Proverbs also tells us that he who confesses his sins and forsakes it will find mercy. So God says to repent. Don't just continue in the path that you're on. It's a path of destruction. And so when we find ourselves caught up in some sin, personally or as a church body or as a family or whatever the case may be, the same message is true. Christ calls us to repent, to turn from that sin. And Christ will forgive. Now, the same word which reveals our sin also warns about God's judgment. And therefore, the Lord continues his correction with a solemn warning of judgment. He says, "Repent, or else," there's that phrase again, "or else, I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." And again, I mentioned this in one of our previous messages to the churches. But when man says "or else," that's only as good as the power they wield behind them, right? When God says "or else," he means it. This is God speaking. There is authority behind this. There is power behind them. "But I will come and fight against them with the sword of my mouth." And there's three things I want to note in this warning. First, how the Lord's judgment is meted out according to the truth of his word, represented by that sword proceeding out of his mouth. "I'm going to fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Remember, every word that proceeds from the mouth of God is what we're to live by. And God's word is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Hampton Keithley writes that the Christian needs to live in the word, the two-edged sword, which penetrates and transforms us by the renewing of the mind with the mind of Christ. He says the alternative is divine discipline on the basis of that same word, which, if neglected, results in our discipline according to the warnings and principles of Scripture. So we're to live in the word. We're to live by the word. If we don't, we'll be disciplined by it. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25, talking about believers, but referencing in the context the Israelites of the Old Testament who refused Moses and his words and were disciplined for it, says, "See that you refuse not him that speaketh." Don't refuse the words of Christ. Don't refuse the warnings of Christ, the correction of Christ. "For if they," the Israelites, "escaped not who refused him that spake on earth," that was Moses, "much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven." God's judgment will be on the basis of his word, and we better not turn away from it. The second thing of note in this warning is the speediness at which it will come. Christ says, "Or else I will come unto thee quickly." Now, we might think "quickly" means immediately because of our English usage of the word. But while there is urgency involved, the word really means without delay, or sometimes it means suddenly. In other words, we could say that Christ's return, or Christ's judgment, excuse me, although the word "would" is sometimes used in the context of Christ's return, Christ's judgment is certain. Christ's judgment will come exactly when God determines it to be necessary. And lastly, that it will often surprise those whom it falls upon suddenly. Now, we have a passage from Luke chapter 21 on the screen. And this passage is actually in reference to the judgment of the end times given to the nation of Israel. But I do believe the principle is fitting for us today. Luke chapter 21, beginning at verse 34. Christ says to the Israelites, "And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surefitting and drunkenness and cares of this life, so that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come upon all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore, and pray always, that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man." Just like the disciples were warned about these judgments in the end times, and they needed to be watching and waiting for the Son of Man so that they could escape some of the fallout from these judgments, to be preserved through these trials. So we too need to be watchful when the Lord speaks and to heed his warnings, to know that judgment will come upon unbelievers and disobedient believers alike. May come in different ways, in different fashions and times, but it will come. Are we heeding his warnings? The third thing to note about this warning is to whom specifically it is given. Notice that Christ doesn't say, "I will come unto thee quickly and fight you." He says, "I'm going to come quickly and fight against them." When Christ comes in judgment, he will discipline his church, but he will fight against the ungodly. He will fight against those who are bringing this doctrine of Balaam. He will fight against those who bring this doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And that's important to note here, because that is the true enemy of God. They are the true enemies of God, those who teach that false doctrine and try to bring it into God's church. But unfortunately, those within the church, those truly saved, even those who have not followed in those doctrines and not gone for that lie of Satan, the lies of compromise, they will not be unaffected. They will not be spared from the effects of Christ's judgment. And that's why this warning is given to the church. Yeah, Christ will come and he will bring judgment. And the church, the believers who have not even followed these doctrines, are still going to be affected, because they are still accountable for allowing it in the first place. If we could take a moment and go back to our example of the drunkard. And again, this is not a perfect example, so we can't take every single aspect of it and extrapolate back to our scripture. But our drunkard in our example, eventually he gets to a point where judgment comes. He gets a DUI, gets arrested. He does something violent, hurts someone, maybe his family. Eventually he gets put in jail. even though the judgment came upon the drunkard, his family is affected, right? The kids don't have a father with them now. The wife doesn't have a husband with him. And yeah, he might not have been a good father or a good husband, at least all the time. He was there. And kids need that stability in their life. Okay, we could make all kinds of arguments. Well, they're actually more stable now. And yeah, I know that. That's why the illustration breaks down. The point is, the judgment falling upon the drunk father affects the entire family. And so it is in a church when Christ brings judgment upon evildoers and upon those bringing false doctrine, it's going to tear the whole church up. It's going to ripple throughout the whole congregation, and even those members who were pure in their thinking and keeping their doctrine right and not following after the lies, they're going to suffer too. It's going to affect them. They didn't do anything about it. Matthew Henry, in his commentary on this verse, he says, when God comes to punish the corrupt members of a church, he rebukes that church itself for allowing such to continue in its communion, and some drops of the storm fall upon the whole society. And so Christ's command to the church is to repent of worldliness, and there is a reward for overcomers. Once again, verse 17 starts off with this saying that is in each book or each message: he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. We have an opportunity to avoid these consequences by not allowing these things to happen in the first place. And if we are faithful, if we pursue holiness, if we pursue Christ and are careful to heed his warnings and to repent of sin when it arises, these promises of reward come to us. Verse 17 in its entirety: he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. When believers heed Christ's warnings, repent, when they flee from sin and they pursue holiness, Christ promises these following rewards. First, he declares their privilege to partake of the hidden manna. To him I will give to eat of the hidden manna, he says. Well, what exactly does that mean? Well, what exactly is manna? And where does it first appear in the scriptures? Well, that answer is found in the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 16. And we don't have time to go through this whole ordeal in the book of Exodus. But just to quickly summarize what transpired, the Israelites were complaining about not having the food, the luxuries, the provisions that they had back in Egypt. And they kept complaining over and over again. And one verse here, verse 3 says, the children of Israel said unto them, would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full. For you have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. So they are complaining about their provisions. And God responds and says, I'm going to provide you bread from heaven. I'm going to sustain you with bread from heaven. You don't have to go back to Egypt. You don't have to go back to that bondage and that slavery, that oppression where you're being caught up with this allure of the remembering the trifles that you had, you know, the garlics and the leeks and the onions and the flesh pots and all these things. You're remembering those things, but you don't seem to remember the slavery and the hard bondage that you suffered. The fact that they would take your children and cast them into the Nile River to be consumed by crocodiles and alligators, I guess. No, crocodiles. Got to get this right. They weren't remembering those things. And God says, I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to sustain you. I'm going to give you a quail to eat. I'm going to give you manna, bread from heaven to eat. And so in Exodus 16:15, we see this word for the first time. Beginning in verse 14, it says, and when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoarfrost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, it is manna, for they wist not what it was. And Moses said unto them, this is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. So the word manna actually means, what is it? What is it? They didn't know. And Moses explains, this is God's provision. This is the bread that God sends for you from heaven. Well, physically, manna was merely an edible substance that would satisfy their physical hunger. But spiritually, manna was meant to demonstrate God's faithfulness to provide for his people in every way. And again, Exodus 16 begins with God's people complaining about not having the assurance of daily food and the plenty that they had in Egypt. But it concludes with the promise that God would provide for their satisfaction every single day until they were secure in the promised land. That's where the word comes from. That's what it signifies. But manna had another deeper meaning. And this meaning was brought out throughout the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 8:3, Moses recounted to the Israelites how God humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know. Why? So that he might make thee know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of the Lord does man live. So there was a spiritual purpose again. Moses wanted the people to know God sustains you. That's why he gives you manna. Again in verse 16 of that same chapter, who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee, and that he might prove thee to do thee good at thy latter end. Manna was meant to direct them to a good purpose that God had in store for them. But finally, the ultimate purpose and picture of manna was to point to Jesus Christ. Because the ultimate need that man has is not for physical sustenance. The ultimate need that mankind has is for their eternal souls. It's for their salvation from sin and death. And manna becomes a picture of that truth. Because Jesus stated in John chapter 6, verses 49 through 51, he said, your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness, and they are dead. They're dead. Where are they today? But this is the bread that comes down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. He's not talking about partaking of communion. He is talking about receiving his sacrifice for yourself. Receiving the benefit of his death, burial, and resurrection for you. Because if you don't have that, you will die. Just like the people in the Old Testament died. And you will die for eternity. Eternal death, separation from God, and judgment in the lake of fire. But if you receive Jesus Christ, if you accept his sacrifice, accept the bread, the provision that he offers for your soul, you will receive life. Not just physical resurrection, but eternal life in heaven with God. That's what he offers. And so this hidden manna, it doubtless is a reference to the pot of manna that was placed into the Ark of the Testimony. And in that ark, or on that ark, the presence of God resided. The Shekinah glory dwelt between the cherubim. And in the Old Testament, the Ark of the Lord could not be approached by just anyone. Only priests who were purified and sanctified, and at certain times, even they were not permitted to touch the Ark of the Lord. And yet Christ promises to those who are victorious, who overcome sin, who keep their lives pure, a portion of hidden manna. Jude 23 talks about believers hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. And I want to make this clear. Every Christian, anyone who has received Jesus Christ as their Savior, will be made complete in him. Okay? The Bible says he is faithful to complete that work in us. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Every believer will be made complete. Every believer will be sanctified, purified, made holy, made spotless at the coming of Jesus Christ. So this is a special promise, a special reward given to those who keep their garments pure. For those who refuse compromise with the world, who remain diligent in their pursuit of holiness, they will both be satisfied in life, not necessarily receiving physical blessings and money and things like that, but they will be satisfied in life with the very portion of Christ that is beyond our ability to just explain. They will enjoy the presence of God in heaven in a unique way. Hidden manna. The second promise is that overcomers will be gifted a white stone. Now, there's various theories as to the significance of this white stone, and I must admit, I don't know which one, if any, are really valid. But a couple theories. One theory is that the stone was meant to be a precious stone, and there are various gemstones that are white in color. But it was Some theorize that it's meant to be something comparable to the gemstones worn by the high priest, the Urim and the Thummim, which stones gave the wearer ability to ask questions and receive answers from God. So it signified a special relationship that only the high priest had with God. And as priests, New Testament priests of God, with direct access to him, some believe that these stones signify some sort of a special access or a special privilege that is given. Another theory originates with a Greek custom in which competitors or victors in battle would be given a white stone which was called a tessera, and I know that's a Latin word. It was used by Romans later on. But at least in the Roman histories, it was called a tessera. And the recipients of that white stone were given free meals, privileges, or entrances to life to certain places. It's kind of like a club card, basically. You know, you're part of the club now, and this stone shows that you're a member and that you can come in whenever you want. That's essentially what that tessera signified. Hampton Keithley also notes there was a custom in John's day in which special stones were given, and the one who had them in was entitled to special hospitality or friendship. It might be comparable to a signet ring given by a king to a trusted officer. And then lastly, I don't have a slide for this, but there were also stones used in judgment. They were called stones of judgment. There was a black stone and a white stone. And if the person drew out the black stone, it meant that they were condemned. And if they drew out the white stone, it meant that they were justified. And so some believe that this points to the fact that Christ is showing his approval of their behavior, that he's giving them the white stone of judgment as opposed to the black stone of judgment. Again, all of that's conjecture. We really don't know. The only thing I will say that I'm fairly confident in is the color white consistently throughout the book of Revelation references purity. It references holiness. And if you look just a chapter ahead to Revelation chapter 3, verse 4, look at the reward that's given to this church of Sardis to members who are faithful, who are overcomers. He that overcometh, verse 4. Thou hast a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white, and I will not blot out their names. So there is this theme of white being associated with Christ's approval and purity or holiness. So as we move forward here, there's something more to this stone. It's not just a color. But within this stone, Christ says, I'm going to appoint the overcomer with a new and secret name. He says, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Now, throughout the Bible, there are numerous examples of names being changed, new names being given by God. And in each case, the Lord's showing a new relationship that is between him and the bearer of that name, or perhaps designating a new purpose that that life has, or perhaps commemorating a promise that the Lord has given. We mentioned one of them this morning in Sunday school. Keith brought it out well about Abram. Abram was the first man in the scripture to have his name changed in Genesis 17, verses 4 and 5. His name was changed to Abraham, changing from the meaning of exalted father to father of a multitude. But Hosea was another one whose name meant salvation, already a great name, but yet he was changed to Joshua, which means Jehovah saves. That's recorded in Numbers chapter 13, verse 16. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, 24 through 25, one that we often forget about, in my opinion, Solomon was given the name Solomon at birth by David, meaning peaceable. And yet God sent Nathan the prophet and said, guess what? God's changing his name to Jedidiah. Why don't we call it the book of Song of Jedidiah? We need to change that. But God changed his name to Jedidiah, and it means beloved of the Lord. 1 John 1:42, Jesus renamed Simon, which meant one who hears, and renamed him to Cephas, or Peter, which means rock. So as you can see, the Lord often renamed people in the scripture, and those new names had great significance. So this new name that is written on this stone, again, I can't comment on what the name might be because it specifically tells us we don't know. Only the one who receives it will know. Him and God who gives it. But it is going to be a name of significance. It will be a name that will be exclusive between the Father and his child. It will likely signify the Lord's pleasure or approval in some way. Perhaps it will speak to their new place or responsibility in eternity. And to kind of conclude that thought, did you know even in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 56, verse 5 to be exact, there is reference to new names being given to followers of God. Isaiah 56, verse 5, speaking of the Gentiles, he says, even unto them will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and of daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. So names are important. And if we are overcomers, if we don't give in to the compromise of the world, if we guard our hearts, protect our homes, protect our churches, the Lord has a special name that he is going to call us by. I hope each and every one of us have the opportunity to hear that new name given to us by the Lord. We're going to close with that this morning. Next time we will get into the fourth message, which is the message to the church of Thyatira, and we will see what the Lord has to say unto that congregation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful today for your word. Thank you for this message. Lord, thank you for your warnings to repent. Lord, you don't just leave us without warning, but you give us your word to speak clearly of the truth that you desire us to live by, and to warn us of the coming consequences for disobedience. Lord, thank you that you satisfy each and every believer who seeks you with their whole heart. Lord, we could think that we're satisfied with the things of this world, but in the end, we will be disappointed. Only you bring true satisfaction. Only you can offer the true manna, the bread from heaven that satisfies for eternity. Lord, thank you. We love you. We pray you'd bless this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.